Well, one other thing, Midsong Rising, they're going to be having a concert. It's Saturday, October 5th at 2 p.m. You can go to midsongrising.com, and tickets are $10. There's limited seating, and I think, wait a second, that's the Saturday. All right, well, Beth's out of town, so I'll probably go. If you want any information and more information on that, just let me know. But midsongrising, all one word, all small letters, .com. And just have a time to worship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Why don't you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we continue our study through this amazing epistle. Let's stand up. We're going to read verses 13 through 18 together this morning and go before the Lord. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those things who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just move amongst your people, Lord, that you would comfort each and every heart here this morning. Lord, the hope that we have in Jesus, that it would, Lord, ignite a flame in our hearts this morning. Lord, that there would be an anticipation of your return, that we would live in such a way, Lord, that you could come back at any moment. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. We know that the time is drawing near. And so, Lord, help us to be a church that's ready for you to come. And we just pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. You know, Paul would write in Romans that all of mankind is really going to be without excuse. The truth of the matter is, ignorance will not be an excuse when you stand before God. Because Paul says that it's evident in all of creation. And the truth of the matter is, the desire to know God is written in our DNA. Listen, you're not going to show up in God's, you know, at the judgment seat and say, well, you know, Lord, the evolutionists did have a pretty good argument. Your ignorance will not be an excuse in the end. Now, we know that as we've been going through this letter, the believers in Thessalonica, Paul encourages this church to continue in the faith that they had received by the gospel that he had preached to them, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth which they had believed was from God and not from men. They were under heavy persecution from those of the synagogue, the Judaizers, who brought the truth about Jesus and about Paul into question. Paul has been defending his ministry and really the sincerity of the message that he came and he delivered to them. He's not, you know, and we talked about it, they certainly were saying he's in it for the money, he's just another religious zealot bringing some, there's nothing new, and trying to discourage those who had come to faith in Christ. His defense of the truth was a defense ultimately of their faith to remain steadfast in the truth that they had received and believed. And it was, they were to stand fast regardless of the opposition. They were to live quiet lives, working with their own hands, minding their own business, right? And they were to walk in love, and it says walking properly as examples. Evidently, Paul had shared the promised hope of Christ's return, that the church is to live in an expectancy that Christ could return at any moment. It's an expectancy, and it's called the imminent return of Christ. It's to be a motivating factor for the church, and it was to be a motivating factor from the first century until now, that Jesus could come back. Evidently, Paul had shared that, and that doesn't mean that believers are to be given over to idleness, to sell everything and stop working, you know, jump on the yellow submarine. We've had all kinds of wacky things come out, right? You got Hale Bopp. There's, you know, that was the ship that everybody needed to jump on, and so sell everything, and they went and all got, was that the word? A bunch of them were in their bunks and committed suicide, thinking that they were going to transform, you know, somehow onto this meteor. You all know about that? And if not, it's okay, because it's crazy. You have the Harold Campings of the world, who hasn't, not just once, but twice, has fleeced the church, got some to believe that Christ was returning to sell everything and give their money to him. Return of Christ predictions that contradict how Paul says the church is to live. We're to live with expectancy of Christ's return, and we're to do it in such a way that we're an example of God's grace and his love and his mercy to the world around us. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, it says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when they had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven.'" Right there, as Jesus was ascended and would take his position at the right hand of glory of the Father in heaven, right there, to be birthed in the church was that anticipation and expectancy that Christ would come back. And Paul really here kind of gives us a picture of what that is going to look like. There was a concern, though, that arose among the Thessalonian believers. What happens to believers who die before Jesus comes back? And certainly, this whole understanding of the resurrection and the hope that we have in Christ, and what are these resurrection bodies going to be like? What does it mean? You know, we all kind of wonder what that's going to be like, right? Are they going to miss out on the glorious truth of Christ's return? Are they going to, you know, are they going to get to see or be a part of this great event to witness Christ's victorious return? And so Paul says in verse 13, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And the world certainly has no hope. They put all their hope in things that are going to ultimately burn, right? It's the fourth occasion that Paul writes to the church to not be ignorant of something. Sadly, there are four topics that much of the church is actually ignorant of today. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." That understanding, as we're in this time of the dispensation of grace, that there is blindness that has come to Israel, God's chosen people. The church must understand God's plan for Israel. Replacement theology is the erroneous belief that the church has replaced or supplanted Israel in God's plans. Paul says God has not discarded Israel. All right? But temporary blindness of Israel has afforded grace to the Gentile world, the whole world. And even within that work and the message of the gospel, Jews are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But God still has a plan for them. We know that ultimately, there, and we're going to talk about it a little bit, that there's going to be a time of great tribulation that comes upon the earth. And it's going to be a time when he returns his attention back on Israel, when and he's going to work on them. And they're going to see him, and they're going to say, "Where did you get the holes in your hands? What happened to your side?" And it says they're going to look upon the one whom they pierced, and they're going to realize that he was the Messiah. And so bringing all of this culmination of the Old Testament scriptures, God's ministry through them and to them, and then to the whole world, it's going to all culminate in that all of it was true. And that, you know, that Christ and his death and his resurrection, all of these things that God was preparing through the children of Israel, through the temple, the actual picture and the sacrifices, everything else would be ultimately again focused on Jesus Christ. And not only will the world recognize that he is the Christ, but Israel also. Sadly, because of replacement theology, the church has, you know, to a great extent been as guilty of the mistreatment of Jews as the rest of the world. If you go back and read real history, the church has been one of the worst in the persecution of the Jews in Israel. Paul says we're not to boast against the branches, that is Israel, but we're to be grateful. God is able to graft them in again. He's going to do a work in them. And that's what he's doing, been doing since 1948, as he fulfilled that promise to start drawing them in from the four corners of the earth, and that they would return to the land, preparing Israel for his return. We see the ignorance of the church displayed today in movements like Christ at the Checkpoint, the modern ecumenical movement towards universalism. They are all at the expense of the Jews. So it continues. The second scripture that Paul addresses not being ignorant is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses, I'll read it. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Or now concerning spirituals. And if you want a deeper teaching on that, I believe it's on our website. I've done a 7-part series, or get the book Living Water by Chuck Smith. It gives a very good, balanced understanding of what this is. But the word is spirituals. Gifts is actually added in here to kind of bring some understanding. Okay, and now I'm going to get off on a rabbit trail and teach on that all over again. But we need to understand it's spiritual. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that you are Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." If you have your Bibles, I would just underline this, and you can put Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Those are the diversities of gifts. "There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord." You'll find those in Ephesians chapter 4. That is, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. All, and they're one. Rule of Chi, it's only a fourfold ministry for the church, just so you know. If you hear otherwise, you're being taught incorrectly. But pastor and teacher is connected by Chi. The rule of Chi is they are both the same. You can be a teacher and not a pastor, able to instruct people in things, but a pastor and must be a teacher, okay? So, and you're probably thinking, well, it's debatable with you, but, that's fine. But pastor, teacher, so that's the differences of ministries. So you have gifts, the gifts for the church. And the reason I kind of want to give you a foundation on this is because it's taught, I believe, incorrectly today. But the gifts, administrations, helps, mercy, those are gifts. Those are really kind of an example or something that's a part of our character, who God made us to be, and we operate in a certain way, and we're to operate in those ways for the benefit of the body. Listen, if you have the gift of of administration, you might not be the most merciful person, and so you stop trying to be try. But do you understand what I'm saying? Know what that is so that the body can benefit from it. And there are diversities of activities. Now listen, these are and this is the part that messes the whole church up, that snake oil salesmen, in the name of the church and the Holy Spirit, peddle for money and stuff like that. They're the activities. Listen, they're the activities. There's a diversity of activities. It's the same God who works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, but it says it's the Lord that works all of these things out. So it's the activities of the Spirit that the Lord works through His church. They are alive today, okay? And so Paul doesn't want you to be ignorant. And then he goes on to explain how they operate within the body. We can see the abuses of some of these activities in the misuse of tongues during services, tongues without interpretations. Paul spells it all out. It's actually very simple to follow. What prophecy is and all, what it means to prophesy, and the excellence of prophecy, because it's speaking forth the Word of God. It's the Word of God that changes, transforms a life, and so those things. The ignorance of spirituals or the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is evident in a couple of different things. First, there are the cessationists. And you don't need to look, because it's all argument, but cessationists believe that these gifts, like tongues, the different things, really gifts as we see them that are being abused, the activities, this is what the cessationists do so that they don't have to deal with it. They say that those were the signs of the apostles, the gifts of healings, the miracles, the different things. Those were given specifically to the apostles. When the apostles died, the activity ceased because God gave it specifically for them to get the church started. You won't find that explanation anywhere in the Scripture. Anything that suggests that those activities of the Spirit for the church ceased with the apostles. You understand? So the cessationists, sorry, they're wrong. There's the hyper-Pentecostalism, or we would call it charismania. That's led to extra-biblical movements, like the Kansas City Prophets, Bethel Reading, Toronto Experience, the third and fourth and fifth, and I don't know what wave of the Holy Spirit they're on now. You know what I'm saying? As if God is doing something new all the time and weird. IHOP, the New Apostolic Reformation, Fresh Fire, I don't know if you remember that, Todd Bentley, a lot of those that cropped up out of all that weirdness. All of which ignore the clear teaching by Paul on spirituals. They are for the church today. They are to be exercised decently and in order. And in the order that Paul says that it's to be done. When it is in order, it is sweet. We have our Sunday once a month prayer. We kind of open it up to be more of an afterglow, a time of worship, where we'll do intercession, but if the Spirit chooses to move. We've had tongues and we've had interpretations. Interpretations are God-directed. Prophecy is God speaking and directing for the edification of the body. All these things going on, and it's not forced. It's just kind of just happens as the Lord prompts heart. So we're not to be ignorant of those things. All right? There is a decent and orderly way to move and operate within these activities, to live and minister within the gifts, and then also the gifts of the ministries are actually the gifts for the church. So, probably spent a little bit longer on that than I wanted to. But I love that. And it's important because there's been spiritual, you know, there's been spirit or mayhem in the church that has been, you know, that put on the Holy Spirit that isn't of the Holy Spirit. And so, need to have a proper understanding of that. We're not to be ignorant, thirdly, of sufferings and trials in the Christian life. You know, people think that the promise is you pray the prayer, you become a Christian, easy street, nothing ever is going to affect you again. Those of you that have been Christians for a long time, easy street? Is the Christian life easy? No, okay. So you're not ignorant of it. But, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us," and this is speaking to the church, those who have put their faith in Christ. Paul, you know, Paul talked about a lot about sufferings and trials because he went through all of them. He wasn't immune to it, and you got to understand, you're not immune to it either. And so he says, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we're afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you're partakers of the suffering, so also we'll partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, our tribulation, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even to life." And so Paul, listen, I don't want you to be ignorant of what's come upon us, because you need to understand what kind has come upon us. Could come upon you. We just went through Job. And there was this idea that the righteous only prospered and that the wicked only suffered. And it was because of hidden sin. And that's what Job's three friends kept trying to tell him. It's because of sin. It's because of sin. Job said, no, it's not because of sin. And that's not how God operates. All right? It rains upon the just and the unjust. And so we need to understand that. But that in this life, as trials and tribulations come upon us, we have the Lord with us and comforting us. Something the early church really knew all too well. We're pretty comfortable here in the West, aren't we? Jesus said very clearly, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he did it in his death and his resurrection. And Paul's going to kind of get to that, man. Our hope is in that. That's what our hope is in. Our hope isn't in comfort or skating and or having, you know, easy street in this life. It's getting to know him and the comfort that comes from him and the peace that surpasses understanding, all of those precious promises in this journey, in this life. But we know that it doesn't end here, right? There's something far better awaiting us. And then the fourth is here. I do not want you to be ignorant concerning Christ's return. It's not referencing the second coming, but the rapture of the church. And we'll kind of get into it. I don't want to confuse anybody, but it's important that we understand. He says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." What is the resurrection of Jesus and his return all about? You find yourself trying to figure all that out. It's going to be wild. I don't think we can fully understand it. It's explained in a couple places, putting on the corruptible for incorruptible, taking, you know, the temporal body, and then there's a spiritual body, and all of these different things, and people are trying to guess, what am I going to look like? You know, I don't need to look any better, so I figure God says, so he can use this, just kidding. Anyway, so, but, you know, will we know our loved ones? Will we, all these different things, we have all these different questions, right? There was a common philosophical hopelessness that influenced Greek philosophy and the Roman culture while Paul is writing this. There's a guy named Aeschylus. Of a man once dead, there is no resurrection. Theocritus, not Theocrates, but Theocritus. Hopes are among the living, the dead are without hope. Catullus wrote, suns may set and rise again, but we, when once our brief light goes down, must sleep an endless night. Lucretius, no one awakes and arises who has once been overtaken by the chilling end of life. The Epicureans, their motto, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Stoics believed that immortality had conditions, and then you had the Pharisees who believed in a resurrection, but it was all bound up in their Jewishness. I mean, if you're not Jewish, you have no hope of the resurrection. And then, I love it, but the Sadducees, and it was sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, right? So you always remember which ones didn't believe in the resurrection because it was very sad, you see. And even thank you for the... Even a leading church personality has written, your best life now. And if this is the best that God has for me, I don't think there's a whole lot of hope in that. There is hope in this life, and we're to comfort one another along the way, right? As we're being comforted. But man, God's got something waiting for us it's going to blow our minds. Even today, circulating in the church is a belief of soul sleep, that when one dies, their soul enters a state of stasis or suspended animation until the future resurrection. That's a misunderstanding of the scripture and what Paul is saying here. And I'm going to simplify it. I have to simplify everything for myself. I was a jock, and so. But the belief that we become, there's also a belief we become disembodied spirits. Spiritism is actually a fascination in church circles today. Careful, be very careful. Those aren't dead loved ones. There's something very different. The early church called death sleep. The idea of resting in Christ. It's a nice, right? It's kind of nicer to say instead of the person, our loved ones have died, that they're asleep. They're resting right now. Paul is using a common idiom of the culture then. Every Christian, even early Christianity, the word cemetery, where it comes from? It was to replace the idea or the word tomb. Because what does tomb connotate? Place where bones and dead things are. Cemetery actually means dormitory or sleeping places. So if you could be asleep in the dorm that's out there in nature, it's kind of nice. For the Christian, death is not hopeless. We're not to sorrow over it like the world. Although we do. I mean, when we lose loved ones, I understand there is sorrow. But I wonder if it's not more sorrow for ourselves that we're still here when we understand that our loved ones are in a far better place. And often when you're at a memorial service of believers and you know that the person that has gone on, that passed on, had put their faith in Jesus Christ, it's comforting to know all the promises of the Scripture and to say, hey, and it's not a cliche. But I think sometimes it's an outward way of saying, but we're still here suffering, And I'm sure that you all are glad that that person isn't suffering and stuff. But understand what I'm saying? There's a sorrow, but I think the sorrowing oftentimes is much more for us. We're not there yet, man. I'm talking to Christians all the time. They want the Lord to come back, man, or just to take them home at this point. It's getting crazy. It's getting crazy in this world. Death for a Christian is not dying. It's moving. It's moving day, just so you know. You can look at it, I think it's a little bit more positive that way. So the idea of sleep is like laying down for a nap and waking up in glory, putting out this corruptible body for an incorruptible body. Paul will say, leaving the physical body for the spiritual body. It's not a disembodied spirit, it's a spiritual body. What does that mean? A lot of people put the emphasis on spiritual and try and figure it out when the subject is actually the body. God's got something planned and reserved for you and for me and everybody else that we really can't we can't comprehend to a great extent. It's going to be a different kind of body. It's the resurrected body. What's our example? Our example is Jesus in his resurrected body. What did he say? He said, you know, he told the disciples, you can come touch me. You can touch the holes in my hand, right? And they didn't have to, but then he got to Thomas. Thomas says, I'm not going to believe it until I know. And he said, okay, go ahead. And Thomas felt the holes in his hands and reached his hand in his side. So it's a body that can be touched. Jesus said it was, he goes, go ahead and touch me. I am flesh and bone. He doesn't say flesh and blood. There's something different about this body. It's a God body. It's a spiritual body that we can't completely understand. Jesus appeared in the midst of the disciples on two occasions. Just all of a sudden, they're gathered together. Door was bolted. Nobody, and all of a sudden, he's there and he's with them in his resurrected body that they could touch. This, I'm sure this causes more confusion or frustration, but we can't comprehend what it's going to be like. In fact, two of the disciples, they're heading back to Emmaus. Man, what do we do now? And it says that Jesus appeared. Just all of a sudden, he's walking with these two guys. Starts explaining, you know, all the things from the scriptures, from the law and the Psalms and the prophets, all the things that spoke about his death and his resurrection. And afterwards, their eyes were open. They said, ah, man, wasn't there something burning in our hearts as he was speaking about the scriptures? And they realized that he was the one. So we have this example, and it's going to be awesome. Those of you who are suffering probably can't wait, right? We're all suffering to a certain extent. So we believe Jesus died and rose again, and that we will be like he is. We'll be alive because Jesus lives. It's hard to imagine what exactly it will be like, because we're bound by the limitations of this physical body, and really all we can understand is in the physical plane, right? And so to go outside of that and try and imagine something else is kind of difficult. We got to take Jesus at his word. It's, you know, we're bound by these bodies that sin has affected so greatly, and we're going to be given a body that is, you know, whose hands and maker are God's. You know, it's going to be pretty cool. In the catacombs can be found many writings of the early church that faced persecution and even death. And one of the writings found in the catacomb walls quoted Psalm 4:8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And that whole thing, our life, understanding that one day we're going to lay down, but we're going to wake up and we're going to be with him. And so verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The anticipation. Paul and the early church believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He's saying those of us who are alive and remain until the coming. He's saying it could be you. It could be us. I wasn't given specific instructions. In fact, Jesus, you know, and the scriptures say no one knows the time. No one knew the time or understood how long that time of grace would be upon the world. Yet they lived, and Paul taught, because he's telling them, you know, remember I had said these things, I want you to be ignorant of this, and so you understand exactly what's going on. You know about the return of Christ, but you're concerned about what's happening to loved ones and those who have put their faith in Christ and pass away. What happens with them? Paul here states authority to make these statements. And so whether they're the word of the Lord, the words of the Lord, whether it was by divine divine revelation or inspiration, Paul declares its truth, these things about Christ's return and our hope that we have in that. It's part of the promises and the hope that we have in his resurrection. First, those who have died in Christ will not be at a disadvantage. They will not miss Christ's return. That was what they were concerned about. So if they die, what happens to them? I mean, you know, Christ returns. We're the only ones that get to see, or, you know, to see it happening or participate in its happening. Secondly, Paul includes himself in the expectations of Christ's return, that he himself lived in that anticipation. He didn't know exactly when or what exactly it meant, but he understood that it could happen at any time. And then thirdly, those who are alive at Christ's return, don't get first dibs, you know, that idea is all the best stuff. First dibs in the benefits of Christ's return. And so don't think about that and, or, you know, is it going to be better for you than anybody else? Paul said, for me to live and to die is gain. There's a deep understanding in that. To live is to preach and to share the truth of God's word and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to die is gain. There was something that Paul understood that they needed to understand, and you and I need to understand. Paul believed that there was an immediate transition from temporal to eternal. He said, to be absent from the body is what? It's not to float around in, you know, hopeless stasis or nihilism, everything just goes black and blank. It's to be present with the Lord. When Paul says those who sleep in Jesus, he does not mean that they are in suspension awaiting Christ's return. In fact, it's just the opposite. Those who are alive, listen, it's those who are alive are the subject of the hope and anticipation of Christ's return. The people that have already gone to sleep don't have to live in that anticipation anymore. And that's what they needed to understand. Why are you worrying about them? This is the truth of the matter. You may be wondering if there is, in fact, anywhere in Scripture that would support Paul's claim by the word of the Lord. Listen, as the thief looked at Jesus Christ and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was Christ's response? Well, I'm going to die. You're going to hang out for a little bit. You're going to be suspended, you know, and your spirit is going to be disembodied, and you're going to have to wait. And it's going to be, you know, it's not going to be very long, but for those in the earth, it's going to be, no. What does he say? Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the example. You see, God operates in the eternal now. All of his promises are true presently, even the hope that you and I have in the resurrection. We live in the temporal now, and it's hard for us to imagine everything Jesus promised to us in the eternal now. That's faith. It's not, you know, not seeing you believe. Despite current situations, you still have hope. That's faith, right? So Paul is encouraging them, and that's what the letter is, encouraging them in their faith in spite of these things. And they still have, we still have questions. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's going to be awesome. I'd love, you know, I enjoyed the worship today. I have a feeling that's going to be loud, right? With a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. It's going to be a great event. There are some who equate this trump to the seventh trumpet of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. Look, the Lord blows this one. This is the trump of God. In Revelation, it's an angel blowing it. Something completely different is happening there. All right? The one in Revelation 11 is actually gathering the tribulation saints. The first example of the trump of God was to gather God's people together where? At Mount Sinai, as he was going to give them and make the covenant through and give them the law, the Ten Commandments. Here it is to gather the church at Christ's return. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Caught up. is harpazo, all right? It's to seize by force. The Latin equivalent is rapturus. And so what they did is when they translated the Bible into Latin, they used rapturus, which is the same as harpazo. It means to be caught up, seized by force. It's found just in the Latin Vulgate. It's the word we get our rapture from. Those who have died in Christ and are with Christ will be met by those who are alive in Christ. And it's all going to happen at once, okay? The only way we can explain it is in our temporal understanding. Does that make sense? There's an immediate transformation that takes place from temporal to eternal. And it sounds wild, and it's going to, look, I want to be alive when Christ returns, honestly. You guys all want, you know, Lord, take me now. Take me now if you're coming. Otherwise, I want to hang out, man. I want to witness. I want to be a part of this whole, that thing. Now, there's a movement I can throw my hat into, right? None of this weirdness, man. When Jesus does it, it's going to be awesome. But it's, you know, God has provided a precedent, though, as an example. There are actually two in Scripture. One is in Genesis. You all know this, right? It says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. One day, he's just walking with God, and God just says, hey, look, we're closer to my home than we are yours, man. Why don't you just go ahead and come, right? It's interesting language that says Enoch, it's called translated. There was a translation. He was alive and translated into eternity. No way. Yeah. Yahweh. That's Yahweh. God does it, right? The second is in 2 Kings, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, it says. He didn't hop on the flaming, whatever that thing is, chariot, all right? We learned that, right, in school? How many learned that Elijah was caught up in a flaming chariot? Come on, you can admit it. All the rest of you had good teachers, and yeah, we like the fanciful ones. It says that he was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. Just so you know, Elijah went up in a whirlwind. And Dorothy? Wizard of Oz. She wasn't the first one taken up in a whirlwind. They robbed the Bible of all kinds of stuff. But he was translated from the temporal to eternal. How? I don't know. Listen, but you know, in Isaiah, I believe it is, God says, the word that I speak, it's going to come to pass. And those things, he goes, but you're rebellious people, and I've spoken against you, but what I have said, I am also able to perform it. He'll perform it. He's given us that promise. Are you okay with that? I'm okay with it. Now, concerning the rapture of the church, oh my goodness, if you want to cause, you know, a stink and a hubbub, and it's almost as bad talking about politics as talking about politics in the church, the rapture of the church. There are those who agree that there, or argue that there's no rapture of the church. And you know what their argument is? You don't find the word rapture in the Bible. And I'll agree with them. You don't find it in the original manuscripts that was written in Greek. You do find it in the Latin Vulgate. So I will capitulate to their argument and I say, fine, we're going to be harpazoed. The church is going to be harpazoed because you do find that word caught up in the original manuscripts. And then they're going to argue some other ridiculous point. We believe that in the rapture of the church. You want to change the word, fine. All right? But Paul says this is what's going to happen. And you do find harpazo, this caught up. It's a baseless example. Listen, ask that, whoever argues it, ask him this: do you believe in the Trinity? And if they say absolutely, say, well, you're not going to find that in the Scriptures. So, you know, if an argument works for one, it's got to work for the other. Oh, well, that's different. Well, no, it isn't. But that's okay. The rapture, or the catching away of the church, is based on the 7 years of tribulation spoken of in Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel, and it's in Revelation. It's also foretold by Jesus in Matthew 24. It's also called the Great Tribulation. I mean, they want to argue over what the Great Tribulation is. Some only believe it's the second 3.5 years, that the first 3.5 years are peace on earth and mercy mild and all this other stuff. So, but there are three different positions when you talk about the rapture or when it happens. All three have, listen, they all three have scriptural evidence. You'll find scripture that can support each position and back their belief. First is the pre-trib. The church is removed, caught up with Christ at the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. There's the mid-trib. They believe that the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation period when the Antichrist sets himself up as the abomination of desolation. It's when and they believe that's when the great tribulation begins. It would include those that would say they're pre-wrath rapture believers, which is when the wrath of God falls on. They believe it happens when the Antichrist sets him out up and goes after Israel. And then there's the post-trib, that believers are caught up at the end of the tribulation period, that they are caught up at the same time as they're returning on white horses at Jesus' second coming of Revelation 19. 7 years is the outpouring of God's wrath on an unbelieving world, that time of tribulation, to open Israel's eyes. That's the time that God is going to be ministering to them, because he's going to set up his millennial kingdom, and they're going to know and understand that it was Jesus that they pierced, their Messiah. All camps have their scriptures to support their positions. Calvary Chapel, and I hold the pre-tribulation understanding of the rapture. I could give you all the scriptures. I'm not going to do that to you right now. If you want to know more, I can point you in some directions. If you're a post or mid-tribber, I hope you're wrong, because I can't find a whole lot of comfort and words to comfort you with to get you through that time, if you've read Revelation. My comforting words for you is when Christ returns for his church, before the tribulation, you get to come. That's the benefit of what I believe. So, Paul gives us further insight to how it all unfolds. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I know I'm going long. That's okay. Hopefully this is interesting to you. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by the word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, the return of Christ, now the day of Christ is different than the second coming. You understand that, right? But they try and the post-tribbers try and group these things together. The day of the Lord or the day of Christ speaks of the whole 7 year period. When Scripture talks about the tribulation period, it calls it the day of the Lord. All right? Do you understand? It will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin, let no one deceive you by any means, that for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already, or the mystery of lawlessness, or the lawless one is already at work. And only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who is he who now restrains? It's the Holy Spirit of God. Where's the Holy Spirit of God at work today? In the church. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that suggests God's taking his Holy Spirit away from his church and then sending him into a time of wrath. You understand? So, listen, the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, is removed, because that 7 years, the focus is on Israel, not the church anymore. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord first, the church, removed, then the lawless one. That's why I constantly tell you, look, I'm not looking for the Antichrist, I'm looking for the return of Christ. Because I believe he's coming to take his church so that then the lawless one can be revealed and an unbelieving world will then have to face their unbelief. And Israel will be redeemed, I believe, again, unto the Lord. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. You know, so we have this picture, and so the day of the day of Christ, referring to the 7 years, it's not the second coming, and these things must happen before the great tribulation. Interestingly, and we'll get into Revelation, and I'm going to leave you with this. You guys can go research it. You can make your own decision. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, the promise is still the same for you, and it is for me, for if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that when he does come for his church and calls us to be caught up with him, it will be to be with him forever. Comfort one another in that. And again, I say, and if I'm right, y'all get to come anyways. So, I believe that, you know. God's not a jipper. He makes a promise, he keeps it. But Revelation chapter 1 through 3, things that are, as far as what's going on in the church, because he was told, write the things that, those things that have been, those things that are, and those things that will to come. John was supposed to write those things, all right? The things that are, and it speaks of the church. 4 and 5, things that are, and it's a picture of heaven. And the preparation, the returning of the deed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, worship going on in heaven, the church, listen, 1 through 3 the things that are, the rapture happens, you get a picture of heaven, that's how Revelation is set up. After chapter 5, you never hear of the church again until the end when all things have been settled and the setting up of the eternal kingdom. Do you understand that? The picture that we have in Revelation lends credence to the pre-trib belief. But if I'm wrong, that's fine. You know, I'm not going to, hey, look, my faith in Christ doesn't rest on when he comes to get me. My faith in Christ rests on when he does come to get me. I'm with him forever. That's what he's done for me, and that's what he's done for you. And so don't argue about when the rapture happens, because it's happening at the beginning of the tribulation period, and then we can just comfort one another knowing that what awaits us. Amen? Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would bless each and every person here, Lord, because it's about our relationship with you and our faith and our trust in you. And all of your truths, all the precious promises of this word that we have here, that, Lord, you've gone to prepare a place, that everything you did was setting us up, Lord, not for failure, man. If there's any success in the church, it comes from what you have done and putting our faith in that. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would encourage one another, not discourage on who's right and who's wrong, about your time, Lord, the time you've determined. But, Lord, that you have prepared a time. And then when it happens, whether we sleep and are with you in the eternal now, or we get to see this whole thing, it just the wildness, I'd be a trip, Lord, for you to just yank me up and into your presence. To walk with you and then to not be, to be translated. Lord, because I'm closer to your home than I am to mine. And I just pray that that would encourage each and every heart here, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let's stand.